We know that this chapter divides itself lovely into three parts, verses 1 to 5. Jesus is praying about his own relationship with his Father. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for the 11, for his immediate disciples. And then from verses 20 to the end, he prays for those who will become his disciples. And that includes you and me. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And this is the beginning of their evangelism, when many would come to know Christ as Saviour down through the succeeding generations. But just since being here last month and just doing further reading and coming across just some comments, I just thought I would share some of these with you. Chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you," as opposed to one of the best known verses of these chapters. Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And I came across this lovely comment by Matthew Henry. When Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none. But he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. Isn't that beautiful? And we know the peace of Christ, which is described by Paul as that which the world cannot understand. Chapter 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." And we just have to think of that. Abide in me, and I in you. And Bishop J.C. Ryle's comment on that is this: abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment. That's J.C. Ryle's take on those words, abide in me and I in you. Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient," or "it is to your advantage, that I, for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And I got this from the late John Stott, his comment on this verse. "Jesus went away and sent the Holy Spirit to take his place. For what the Holy Spirit is to universalize the presence of Jesus and to make him accessible to everybody everywhere. The Holy Spirit internalizes the presence of Jesus so that Christ dwells by his Spirit in our hearts and transforms us into his likeness. It is therefore greatly to our advantage that Jesus went away, for in his place the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit has made the presence of Jesus no longer local, but universal. No longer external, but internal. The Spirit both universalizes and internalizes the presence of Jesus Christ." And John Stott says that John chapter 17 is one of the profoundest chapters in the Bible. I said to you at the beginning that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 48 sermons from John chapter 17. And one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, who lived from 1620 to 1677, preached 45 sermons from John chapter 17. So it just shows you that when you take your time with this chapter, just how much is here, just how much is in each verse. And really today in churches, I wonder, would congregations have the stick ability to sit for 45 Sunday mornings or 48 Sunday mornings and go through the likes of this chapter? And there are many other chapters that men have spent months on to preach God's word. But there's many Christians who just couldn't stick the pace. They want something more fluffy and more light. And to preach sermons like this, this number of sermons, my, this is plunging into the depths of the likes of this chapter. But there are so many just wanted over in a few weeks. John Stott said again, it is a prayer, John chapter 17 is a prayer, that will be a historical continuity between the apostles and the post-apostolic church, that the church in every age will be truly apostolic, loyal to the teaching of the New Testament. So I thought they were helpful comments, and it shows you just how a tremendous chapter this is. But let's focus on these verses that we read, verses 12 to 19. Jesus is still praying for his disciples. It's very clear that he's praying for the 11. Judas, by this stage, is out gathering the mob to bring them to Gethsemane to apprehend Jesus. So this is a specific number. He's praying for the 11, but from verse 20, it is an untold number. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And my, since that, this past 2,000 years, you're talking about countless millions who have come to know the Lord Jesus. But of course, the believers are known to God, known from eternity, known from before the foundation of the world. And this prayer of Jesus, one has commented, some brethren pray by the yard, but true prayer is measured by weight and not by length. It takes about 6 minutes to reverently read this chapter aloud. 6 minutes. And yet there's not much depth, but there is certainly a great deal of depth. Or certainly there's not much length in the time it takes you to read this chapter, but there is certainly a great deal of depth and weight of the words of Jesus here. I always work with sermon outlines. It sort of helps the structure of the message and so on. And the first thing that we can see is sinful Judas Iscariot in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So while Judas is out and about doing his dark business, he has left the upper room, he has left the company of Christ, he has left the company of the disciples. The next time he would see them, and the last time he would see them, would be in the Garden of Gethsemane with the mob that he has gathered to apprehend Jesus. And things are never going to be the same again. And while he's out doing his dark business, the Lord Jesus is labelling him the son of perdition, because he is not a genuine disciple of Christ. Chapter 6, 38 and 39 says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." I should lose nothing. And he says here, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." It's not that that Jesus has failed. It's not that he has said, "Oh, I've kept everyone, but there's just one that got away." No, Judas Iscariot was never a true believer. In chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Of course, that is Judas Iscariot. So he calls him here a son of perdition. He calls him in John chapter 12 a devil. "Have not I chosen you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. And people always ask, why was the likes of Judas Iscariot numbered among the disciples in the first place? The Lord Jesus chose Peter, he chose Andrew, he chose James, he chose John, he chose the others who were all genuine believers and followers. John would be the only one not to be martyred. He would live to a good old age. He would die of natural causes, but the other 10 would be martyred. And yet Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Why choose Judas in the first place? Surely the Lord is trying to tell us that there are Judas Iscariots in the church. There are hypocrites. There are those who, from the outside, appear so genuine and sincere, but they're not. They are Judases. They are traitors. He never was a genuine disciple. And how the Lord looked after his people. Verses 11 and 12, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." We are kept and we're guarded. As one has said, like a shepherd guarding a flock, or a soldier guarding a treasure. And what a name to be labelled with, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, as it's put in other translations. But the word means perdition, ruin, lostness, waste. And all he left behind was a cemetery with the ominous name, the Field of Blood. And yet his privileges, and yet his tragedy. But then John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." When was it the character hypocrite who got to the gates of heaven? but he was turned away. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. But what of the rest? What of the 11? So there we have sinful Judas Iscariot. But then in verse 13 we have satisfied disciples who know the joy of Christ. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And that is lovely to think of. It's not that we create our own joy. It's not that we work up our own joy. But we are given His. We are given His joy. I want to say that His joy, that peculiar inward sense of comfort that Christ imparts to believers and which no one knows except Him who receives it. He's described in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 as the man of sorrows. And very often he is more thought of that than anything else. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But here we learn from this text in John 17 and verse 13, he was a man of joy. And Hebrews tells us that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So even in the midst of all this, in the gospel records, and they're detailed, and as he was facing the cross, yes, there was pain, excruciating pain. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the mental turmoil that the Lord Jesus was in, how he was greatly distressed. Yet at the same time, there is joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the Lord Jesus is giving the 11 his joy. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And of course the world does not understand that. Just the same as they don't understand the peace of the Christian. As Paul has said, the peace of God that passes all understanding. The world can't understand it. Neither can they understand the joy of the Christian. People of the world must be at this and that and the other. And if they get tired of that, then they go and do something else. All the sin of the day that they're engaged in. Their happiness is dependent on circumstances. And once those circumstances come to an end, or once they grow tired of those circumstances, then they lose their happiness and they're miserable people. They don't understand the joy of Christ because they don't have it. But us who are saved, we have the joy of Christ. And because we don't do those things, they deem us very boring people. That we're just dead. That we're not good company. But that's because we're not of this world, as we'll see in a moment or two. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. As Jesus has said. But we are satisfied disciples. Because our joy is His joy. It's not joy created by ourselves or manufactured or worked up in any way. We have His joy, the joy of Christ. We have the peace of Christ. We have the joy of Christ. What else do we want in this world? These are the two things that are preparing us for heaven and for eternity. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And one has said, neither the hostility from without, nor the apostasy from within, has quenched the joy of Jesus, nor need it do so in the case of the disciples. Satisfied disciples. But we see that they are scorned disciples in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And verse 16 says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why there's so much animosity towards the Christian, so much hatred. Oh, if you mixed in with them, if you didn't take your religion too seriously and just mix in with them and blend in, they'll give you no bother. But true disciples of Christ will have bother. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I have given them thy word. And up to now we can see where Jesus can say also, I have given them my peace. I have given them my joy. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them. Hated them. Because they are not of the world. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the natural man. And he talks about the spiritual man. The natural man doesn't appreciate the things of God. The things of the Spirit, they're foolishness to him. And because he can't understand them, they're just rubbish to him. The natural man. That's the way of the world. But the spiritual man sees things differently. The spiritual man is different. The spiritual man is going to think differently about things than the natural man, than people of the world. And that's why there's this antagonism. But then it's the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. It's, as 1 John says, the children of God and the children of the devil, the two families in the world. The world hates us. We live in it. We make our money in it. We enjoy our lives. We enjoy travel and beauty. We see it as God's creation, not as the product of evolution. But yet the world hates us. Hates the Bible. Hates its message. Hates it because the Bible is rebuking them for their lives and for their lifestyle. And telling of death and destruction and hell in eternity forever. The world hates that message. The world doesn't want to hear that message. The philosophy of the world is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's simply it. To be hedonistic is the word. is the word, to just live for pleasure. And if you don't live like that, and if you rebuke those who live like that, the world hates you. The world hates us. Scorned disciples. And this is where the common saying comes from, that we're in the world, but we're not of it. And your life is either shaped by the word or shaped by the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. You're either a man or a woman of the word or of the world. Your life influenced by one or the other. Not of the world. So believers have an entirely different nature, different heart desires, different fundamental goals, and ultimately a different God. The God of the Bible. The God of the Word. The influence of the Word in our lives. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And we'll see in a moment or two the basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart. To be different. To be different. The Christian is to be different. To be different in every way. In language, in life, everything. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the daily reading of the word, you will become more and more separated from this world. And God's word, as we know it just doesn't only inform, but it transforms our lives. And it conforms us to Christ. Sinful Judas Iscariot, satisfied disciples because of the joy of Jesus. Scorned disciples because of the word, living for the word, believing the word. It's not just man's writings, it is the word of God. We see secure disciples in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. How the Lord looks after us, how he preserves us, how he protects us. We are secure. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That would be nice, wouldn't it? The moment we become Christians, the Lord takes us to heaven. But it doesn't happen like that. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you may have many years to live of your Christian life. And you will go through all different kinds of experiences and heartaches and tears and temptations and battles. We're not taken out of this world. But we are kept in it. We are secure in it. We are because the Lord is our protector. We have to have an influence in the world. As Matthew 5 says, 13 to 16, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall be salted, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to be an influence in the world. What happens if there's no salt? there's just rottenness. There were no fridges in these days, no freezers. The likes of meat and fish. If you bought those two things now, my, that have to be kept in the fridge or the freezer. But in these days, there was nothing like that, so they were kept in salt. Salt preserved them from going off, becoming rotten quickly. It preserved them for a while. And if there's no light, there's only darkness. So what a world we live in, a world of rottenness and a world of darkness. But Christians are to be that influence, salt and light. Sinful Judas Iscariot, satisfied disciples, scorned disciples, separated disciples, or secure disciples, and lastly, separated disciples. That's what the word sanctify means. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Separated. Separated by Christ. Separated by the Word. We haven't been taken out of the world because He has sent us into the world. We're to live for Him. We're to be witnesses of eternal things. Separated means to be, or to sanctify means to be separated from sin and devoted wholly to God. Sanctified by the Word. And that's the means of our sanctification. And how we can only be sanctified if we know the Word, if we read the Word, if we obey the Word. As one has said, it is difficult to see how there could be much genuine sanctification apart from such means. As men absorb increasing quantities of God's Word, cherishing it because it is true, they become set aside for God's purposes. After all, what a man thinks is what he is. Therefore, perpetual reflection on God's Word inevitably makes a man truly God's. And when Jesus said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, I separate myself, he was separated for the work of the cross. And verse 18 is maybe John's definition of the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Each disciple is a missionary. Each disciple is a missionary. There's work to be done. We're not removed from the world, but we remain in it. To evangelize, to plant the seed, to sow the seed, to see the church grow. May the Lord bless these verses then to your hearts and lives this morning. Just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just teach us again your word. Bless it to your hearts, these verses, for what we have gleaned and learned this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.